Our reading for today is from Acts chapter 4, verse 1 to 31. It's on page 911 of the Church Bible. Verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man had been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But then they had commanded them to leave the council. They conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with this man? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. Because the people for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.' For truly, in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon this their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak to your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness.
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you. A very warm welcome, particularly if you're a guest with us here this morning, or if you're on holiday here, very warm welcome. For those I haven't met, my name is Nick. I'm on this staff team here, overseeing all the children's and youth ministries. And it's a privilege to be able to bring God's word to you here this morning. Let's pray now as we come to this passage. Father God, thank you so much for the amazing moments we've had in Acts over the recent weeks where we have seen the gospel being proclaimed in powerful ways by those first apostles and many thousands putting their trust and their faith in Jesus. We give thanks that we have seen that in our own community. We have seen people putting their trust and their faith in you in recent months and years here at Jersey Baptist Church. But we know that whilst that is good news and there are great moments, we know that there can also be opposition to your gospel. There's opposition to the proclamation of that good news. Please help us now as we see how Peter, John, and the apostles dealt with that back in the first century. Help us to draw these truths and boldness and courage for ourselves here this morning. We pray for this in your name. Amen. So I wonder what your cereal of choice is in the morning. There's many fancy choices out there now, aren't there, nowadays? Whilst there are many fancy options, I don't care what you say, you cannot beat a good traditional bowl of Kellogg's cornflakes, can you? I mean, Kellogg's cornflakes has got to be the number one. It's my favourite bowl of cereal, I've got to say. Weetabix might be a close second for the Weetabix fans out there. Of course, if you do have Weetabix, there's got to be a good helping of milk. Those people that have Weetabix without milk, what is wrong with you? You cannot do that. That is wrong. Added to the Kellogg's cornflake superiority is the unique story about how the product and company came about. In 1876, brothers John Harvey Kellogg and William Kellogg created and ran a health resort. And it's from this health resort and the healthy food they were producing for their guests, they came across and stumbled across Kellogg's cornflakes. It is generally agreed that upon being called out one night, John Kellogg left a batch of wheat berry dough behind. Rather than throwing it out the following day, he sent it through the rollers and was surprised to obtain delicate flakes which could then be baked. William Kellogg persuaded his brother to serve the food in a flake form. Soon the flaked wheat was being packaged to meet hundreds of guest mail order orders requests after they left the resort. However, John forbade his brother from distributing the cereal wider beyond his consumers, causing them to fall out. Convincing his brother to relinquish the rights to the product, William's company, produced and marketed the hugely successful Kellogg's Toasted Cornflakes thereafter. John, who resented his brother's success, filed suit against William's company in 1906 for the right to use the family name. The resulting legal battle, which included a trial that lasted an entire month, ended in December 1920, when the Michigan Supreme Court ruled in William's favor. In 1909, William's company produced 120,000 cases of cornflakes daily. And from there on, for the last 100 years, the product has gone viral around the world, capturing the hearts of many consumers. The rest is history, as they say. The company is now valued at £17 billion. It seems that John Kellogg had made a bit of an error there, hadn't he? Likewise, we see a very similar situation in the early church here. Peter and John had discovered the most amazing news in the person of Jesus, hadn't they? And they had gone now to proclaim this good news to the world around them. And many thousands of people were starting to believe. The numbers were just growing and growing. However, like John Kellogg, the Jewish leaders who had this person, Jesus, right under their nose. John had it right under his nose. These Jewish leaders had this person, Jesus, right under their nose in the Old Testament prophecies. They refused to accept it and decided they wanted to shut it down. They firstly put Jesus to death on the cross. They were the ones that were guilty of that. But now they had a problem because it hadn't worked. Like Kellogg's cornflakes, this good news of Jesus was going viral. And so we now see them confront Peter and the apostles in the hope that they can shut this down. How will Peter and the apostles respond? So far, it's been an incredible journey, hasn't it, for them? It's been hysteria, it's been incredible joy and amazing moments as the good news has gone out and many, many people have put their trust and their faith in Jesus. But now we see them encounter their first real opposition to this proclamation. Would this be the end of the road for the apostles? Maybe for the followers of Jesus? You know, they'd just come on board with this whole message and, gosh, they've been arrested here. How would they respond? Which begs the question to us this morning, doesn't it? How do we and how will we respond to the opposition to the gospel in our community and in our part of the world? Well, whilst it's true, we don't face the persecution that the early church was facing, and indeed many Christians around the world face for the proclamation of the good news. We are living in a post-Christian society, aren't we, that is increasingly hostile to the Christian faith. Because compared to, say, you know, 50 years ago, the landscape has changed dramatically, hasn't it? You may have come across the recent poll in the UK, a survey that revealed that those that believe in God was now below 49% in the UK, down from 75% in 1981. Thus, we see in kind of public life, you know, Christian ethics being sidelined in public policy. We see, you know, in our schools, you know, the schools are required to have an act of Christian worship every day in the schools. You know that? In kind of Jersey State's law and guidelines, yet many don't. Free speech in the workplace and in kind of the social kind of world that we live in is becoming increasingly harder and less welcome. You know, verse 1 we see here, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain and the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people. We can fill in those gaps, can't we? As we speak the gospel to the world around us, you fill in the gaps, family, colleagues, friends, boss, authorities. Perhaps even others in the church, the wider church, will be greatly annoyed because of our teaching. And if this pattern continues in the trajectory it's heading, barring, you know, a revival and a massive U-turn in the spiritual welfare of our nation, Jersey and the UK and the Western world, we should not be surprised that one day we will likely face state-sanctioned state-driven sanctions and laws that will lead possibly to imprisonment if we continue to speak gospel truths and biblical ethics in the public domain. How are we responding today? How will we respond? Well, we're going to dive into this passage in three sections. And we see here in our first section, verses 1 to 14, a persecuted but standing tool for Jesus. In verse 2, we see the rulers and the Sadducees were greatly annoyed. Why were they annoyed? Well, first you see that it was because they were teaching the people. These apostles were teaching the people because according to Old Testament law, the people that were designated to teach the laws and the things of God were, of course, the priests, the Jewish leaders, and that was their role. And so here we see Peter, John, and the apostles were treading on their feet. That was the first thing. But they were also proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. This particular subgroup of Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. There's a joke that goes along with the Sadducees. Why were the Sadducees always unhappy? Well, they didn't believe in heaven, so they're always sad, you see. Sorry, I had to do it. It's terrible, I know. Sad, though, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe that most crucial message of Christianity and of Jesus and of the gospel, that actually Jesus rose from the dead. And so those that believe and follow him also rise from the dead in new life in heaven. But what was really hurting these Jewish leaders, no doubt, was the fact that the apostles' message and teaching was getting much more traction than theirs. Verse 4 makes that point. If you look down, it says that there were 5,000 new believers now. We don't know if that's an aggregate of the kind of 3,000 we saw a few weeks ago and 2,000 we'd added, or if this is another new 5,000, but nonetheless, that is a lot of people, isn't it? Much like poor old John Kellogg, these religious leaders were being blown aside by something far greater and more real and irresistible. And so verse 7, we see, they wanted to know what power or what name was this being done by? How could this be happening? You could say the same about our culture. Like the Jewish leaders, our culture wants to shun Christianity, to shun Jesus and all that the Bible teaches, to follow their own truth, whether it be the kind of the message of progression, that we've progressed. Morally, you know, we've advanced. We don't need all the kind of ancient truths of the Bible that are now redundant. We've progressed and we can sort it out ourselves. Or the false and dead, hollow message of prosperity and idolatry. If you get the Jersey dream, if you get materially blessed in your life, then you'll be happy. Live this life for all it is, because that is all there is. And in Jersey, you can have that. And so they shun Christianity, they shun Jesus, until they see a friend, a colleague, or a neighbor who has a living faith in Jesus. Maybe they've come to faith recently. That's one of you out there in the world. They see your faith, and they think to themselves, wow, by what power is this person living for Jesus in the world that we live in today? By what name would they put their trust? Why? Why would someone have a faith in Jesus when everyone else is shunning it? Why would this person follow Jesus? Why would you follow Jesus? And so we see Peter responds to Jewish leaders. He says this in verse 8, read with me. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the peoples and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. And then quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22, we then see him say, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Incredible boldness and courage here from Peter, isn't it? Incredible words. Many times we might be afraid to stand up and speak up for Jesus because we don't know what we might say. What happens if a tricky question comes along, or what happens if they bring up faith or something contentious or something faith-related in front of the whole staff team or in the staff room? How will I deal with that situation? Well, the good news, Jesus knew this. And so he said that there would be help. He told the disciples that, and he prepared us for that as well. In Luke 12, which you'll see come up on the screen, he said this, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you'll defend yourselves or what you'll say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Isn't that incredible? We're seeing a living action of that for Peter here and now, who was filled with the Holy Spirit and came up with those incredible words, that incredible counter argument to those Jewish leaders in that moment. And so we see here the result of this in verses 13 to 14. As these Jewish leaders saw this response, they could see verse 13, their boldness. Such were the words that they spoke and the eloquence in which they spoke and the conviction they had that they were astonished. Luke adds the detail that actually these religious leaders could see that Peter and John were pretty average blokes. They were, as it says here, uneducated and common men. Taking on here the experts of the law, these guys that were kind of trained theologians. Peter and John were just simple blokes who had caught hold of the most amazing news and were passing it on. This was not an insult to them. It's just a kind of as such, but rather a picture of reality of who they were. It was like the intern going up to the managing partner or CEO and saying, you know, you've got it all wrong. This is the answer. This is what you need to be doing with all these investments and this money and this client. You'd have to be pretty bold, wouldn't you? You have to be pretty sure of knowing what you're talking about. But such was the power of the Holy Spirit that despite not being to theological college and being fully trained up in that sense, the Holy Spirit gave them the words, the wisdom, and the conviction to respond under pressure. And that same Holy Spirit is there for us as we go. We see here in verse 13c, right at the end of verse 13, I love this little throwaway line. The religious leaders recognized that they had been with Jesus. These disciples, they recognized they'd been with Jesus. In other words, they were spending so much time with fellow Christians learning about Jesus. They, of course, had spent 3 years with Jesus, you know, feeding off him as disciples, learning about God's kingdom and about Jesus and all that he was about. But that didn't stop when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. They continued, we learned a few weeks ago, to meet together daily to learn about that continued teaching of Jesus. Meeting in fellowship, sharing in bread, breaking of bread, that communion that reminds us of Jesus' sacrifice. They were just so full of the life of Jesus in their hearts that that was just flowing out of them to the world around them in a distinctive way. We may not be put on trial before religious leaders, but every time you go to work, spend time with friends or family who don't know Jesus, every time you go to work socials on a Friday night or dinner with friends, your faith in Jesus is on trial. Will they look at your life choices, your conversation, your actions, and see a life so distinctive for Jesus that they will say the same thing? Oh, they've been with Jesus. They may not say those words, but they will look at your life and think, they are serious about their faith. Their faith in Jesus and the person of Jesus and all they stand for, they are serious about it. You know, they can see that perhaps your life at church, coming to church on a Sunday, midweek Bible study groups, your personal devotional time, every time you do that, you are getting close to Jesus. Jesus' words, the apostles' teaching. And the more you do that, and the more time you spend with fellow Christians in fellowship, the more it builds you up and gives you courage to then go out and be distinctive to the world around you. In the power of the Holy Spirit. And the hope is they may ask the same question. By what power would you be living this life that is so radically different? And I don't mean just being a good person. You know, in culture and the society around us, the world around us, there's many good people out there. Many good people, probably better than us as well as Christians. What I mean is a distinctive person, a distinctive, holy, spiritual person, a praying person, a sacrificial person with their time, their money, their words, their love. So much so that they ask that question, what power, by what power do you live this life that is so radically different? Why would you do that? To give an example, hockey is my sport, and I was once playing in a team with a fellow Christian in my team. There was two of us as Christians in the team, and we always continued to kind of pray that we'd have opportunities to witness to our teammates and be distinctive. And every game, there was always a social at the end of the game in the clubhouse where there would be awards kind of given out to the man of the match. And in kind of strange sporting logic, then the man of the match had to do a forfeit. It doesn't make sense, does it? But they had to do a forfeit, and often it would be to down a pint. Okay, so a pint of lager, there it is, man of the match, you had a good game, your forfeit, you'd have to down the pint. Well, my teammate, my Christian teammate, had a good game, and so he was the man of the match. And so we knew kind of what that meant. But we also knew that we had been praying for opportunities to be distinctive. We know Colossians 4, 5, verse 5 says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. And so we pray for these opportunities, and we knew that was one area that we could be distinctive. you know, Christians, it's not wrong to drink, but we just thought Downier Pine is just an act of kind of drunkenness. And so we tried to be distinct and say, actually, you know, we found something better. Our faith is the most important thing in our lives. And so it got to that moment, and obviously the whole team are there in a big huddle, and there's quite a busy clubhouse, few people on looking, this kind of drinks fine session. And so it comes to my teammate, and I can't remember the exact words he said, but it was along the lines of, I'm sorry, lads, but you know, I used to drink a lot, I used to get drunk a lot at university, but when I became a Christian, everything changed. I still have a drink now, you know, I'm having a beer with you boys, but I don't get drunk anymore. And for me, if I down a pint, I will get drunk. I'm sorry, I can't do it. Imagine the whole team just went silent, awkward. People are kind of on the fringes, kind of looking on. The awkward kind of awkwardness lingered there for a bit, and slowly the conversation got going again. He said, look, I'll do another forfeit. I don't mind doing anything else. Down a pint of milk or down a pint of Coke, whatever you want me to do. I don't mind, but I'm not going to down a pint of lager. The awkwardness kind of drifted off, and the conversation moved on. And, you know, at that point, you think, oh, gosh, that was hard, wasn't it? But later that evening, a couple of the teammates, they'd had a few more beers. They're a bit more kind of free to chat. They said to my teammate, gosh, I couldn't believe how bold and courageous you were to stand up for your faith and to do that. You know, why would you do that? And there he was, away. Great opportunity to talk about what Jesus has done for him. Your friends, your family, your colleagues, by what power would it be that you are in a relationship, not yet married, but you're waiting before marriage not to have sex? Why would you spend so much time at church? You know, life is busy, and yet you give so much time to your church. You know, youth leaders on a Friday evening, it's a time to kind of relax and enjoy, you know, watching something on TV or time with friends, and yet you're with our teenagers for 2 hours. What would make you want to do that? Why would you stand up for Jesus even when you're getting ridiculed by the world around you? And away you go, trusting the Holy Spirit. Which brings us to section 2, verses 15 to 22, the irresistible and unstoppable good news of Jesus. Verse 14, we see here that these religious elite had nothing to say in response. They were silenced by a few backstreet nobodies. And so in verse 17 to 18, they're trying to concoct a plan, like, where do we go next? What do we do? How can we deal with this? They don't have much in locker, so all they can hope for is that this group of Jesus followers would just stay quiet about this person, Jesus. In other words, they were saying, you know, it's fine for you to have your faith and your beliefs. You know, we respect that. Okay, fine. But just keep them to yourself. No talking to others about it. Okay? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? You know, your boss, your colleague, your friend, your family member, maybe even a fellow Christian would say, or maybe not say this, or maybe it's an unspoken rule. Look, you know, you have your faith, you have your beliefs, we respect that, but just keep it to yourself, okay? Just keep them to yourself. You know, it causes disruption in the staff team, it causes disruption on the shift team, in the office, in the classroom, on the hospital floor, on the family holiday. You know, we're trying to get along here. Stop creating, you know, difficult moments. You know, keep it to yourself. At the drink social. I wonder how you respond. How do you respond to whether that explicit or implicit message you get from the culture around you? Do you shrink back or do you press on? Well, Peter here can only respond in one way. Verse 19, he says, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Though they face arrest, though they face imprisonment, or in our world, they face, you know, in our world's terms, they face being ostracized in the office, you know, being on the edge of things, edge of the team, being ridiculed, being uninvited to the party, left out socially. Maybe even we're seeing examples of losing their job and having to change jobs. These disciples, these apostles couldn't keep quiet. Because they had the answer to the greatest problem the world has ever known. Let's illustrate what's going on here. Cancer, it's a horrible disease, isn't it? It's sadly taken too many people far too soon in their lives. but imagine you came across the cure for cancer, a person who could cure cancer. They had the kind of remedies, the natural herbal remedy that could cure cancer. And indeed, that was happening. In recent weeks, there had been thousands that had been cured of this horrible disease. How amazing that would be. But then a pharmaceutical company comes along and starts asking questions. You know, how are you doing this? We've been treating this disease for years and we've been helping people, but we've never seen results like this. How are you doing it? We're the ones that normally deal with this best. And so you respond to them, so I've met this person, they have this remedy, and it's working, and it's amazing, and it's changing people's lives. But the pharmaceutical company, let's look at it and say, well, okay, we can't deny the effect it's having on the people that are suffering from this horrible cancer disease. You know, people are being healed in a moment, and everyone is hearing about it. But they say, you know, because of their own reputation and the work they're doing and not wanting to lose their own place and their own business, they say, that's fine, just keep it to yourself. Keep it quiet because, you know, there's lots of risks there and, you know, we're the ones that really know what we're talking about here. Just keep quiet. What would you say? Well, Peter and John were like, absolutely no chance. Well, if you're a Christian and a follower of Jesus here this morning, you don't have the cure to cancer. But you do have the cure to the greatest disease the world has ever known. And that disease is called sin. It's not a health disease, but it is a moral one that is far greater and has far greater consequences for our lives. A moral disease so bad that it leads us to do things that are not good for us and for the world around us and our culture. In the most drastic cases we've seen in Israel and Palestine, the conflict that it causes when one person thinks they're right, another person thinks they're right, and there's conflict. From big scenarios like that to the small parts of our relationships, whether it be marriages, friendships, family, sin causes issues. And it's a disease that is so bad that it has cut us off from God, our Creator, now and forever, in eternity, unless we are rescued. Well, whilst one in two people will be diagnosed with cancer at some point in their life, sadly, every single human being has the sin disease that leads to death. For Genesis helps us see right at the beginning that the price for humanity's rebellion against God, right at the beginning, is that we do face death and separation from this wonderful world that God has gifted us with. And also separation from God himself. That was the price we pay for our sin and our rebellion and pushing God away. But Peter and his friends had discovered the cure. Because God, in his great love for us, has given us all a second chance to be rescued and saved from this disease of sin. To be in relationship with God, to be with God forever in heaven, to be cured of this condition through the person of Jesus. That's what Peter said in verse 12, didn't he? There is salvation in no other name on this earth. Jesus is the only name in which we can be saved. And John himself, who is there with Peter, says in John 3:16, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." There was no way they could keep quiet, and they didn't. And that is why we sit here this morning with the wonderful knowledge of what Jesus has done for us on the cross when he died for our sins. And so we must not stay quiet. For the world now has the most amazing solution to the greatest problem, that is death. And I think there's a struggle for us here as we think about this. What's the biggest issue in the mission of the church? You know, what stops us from sharing our faith and sharing the good news? I'd say it's probably apathy. Apathy, as it says there, lack of interest, enthusiasm, or concern. An apathy, we kind of drift through life not realizing the urgency of the commission Jesus has given us to spread the good news in the face of death. We forget that reality of death. Now, of course, no one wants to be continuing to think about death every day, do they? It's not a particularly nice topic. You don't wake up in the morning and think and say to your wife, dear, do you fancy going coffin shopping this morning? You know, we don't do that, do we? But day by day, we can sometimes become quite naive to the reality of death. You know, modern medicine, healthcare, better knowledge about health and fitness, diets, better living standards generally. Life is good, isn't it? The Jersey dream. It lulls us into that false sense of security. And I think there's a challenge for us. You know, life can be very comfortable in Jersey, can't it? Life can be very good. I know it can be tough sometimes, financially, particularly at the moment. Financial squeeze on many people, and that's in the case in many places in the world. But, you know, many of us in the community here have moved to this island, including myself and Sarah, my wife, have moved to this island because it's a lovely place to be. It's a beautiful place to be. Beautiful island. There's many great job opportunities. Maybe you've moved here for a job opportunity. There's good finance opportunities, a good opportunity to earn money here. It's a safe place. There's good schools. There's many good reasons and priorities for why we might move here and be part of this community and why locals might stay here, because it's a wonderful place. But let's not lose sight of why God has placed us here. What is the primary reason you moved to this island? What is the primary reason you've stayed on this island? Can I say it's to reach this island for the gospel, for the good news? Because there's many people that don't know that good news, that need to hear it. Just like it would be morally wrong to deprive cancer patients of a cure, it's morally wrong to keep quiet of this amazing cure that we have for sin and death. That is Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection. Well, even more, we should be making sure that all people have an opportunity to have that cure for sin and death. Imagine the friends of the cancer patient who has sadly just died, discovered that you had the cure, but you didn't tell them because, you know, it was easier just to stay quiet and comfortable. We must not go silent. We must keep speaking as Peter did. But as we come to this final section now, in these last couple of minutes, verse 23 to 31, we see a praying church that trusts in God's sovereignty. This would have no doubt been a massive shock to them in the early church. Up until now, everything had been rosy. The filling of the Holy Spirit, thousands in the region following Jesus. But now we see the arrest and the threats. They'd have been surely thinking to themselves, Lord, what is going on here? What is this about? Are we doing the wrong thing? Do we need to tone it down a little bit? Peter and John may have had the boldness here, but what about the other 8,000 people that put their trust in Jesus? They had just put their trust in Jesus. They had just got on board. They had just become part of the church. This was all quite new to them. No doubt they might be thinking, not sure about this. Have I made the right decision here? I mean, Jesus has changed my life. This is amazing, really. My life has been radically changed by Jesus. But arrest? I'm not sure that's for me. I mean, I've got a family, I've got a job, a reputation, a community to keep. Maybe this was the end of the road. Maybe this is where the church would kind of divide and fracture and just fall apart. It was the end of kind of what was exciting, but that was the end of it. But that's not what we see here. Look what happens. Straight away, Peter and John, in excitement of what's happened, they come back to the church community, and they come back and share stories of what's happened. And instead of running away, we see all of them together lift their voices to the Lord. It says here, verse 24, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and then reciting Psalm 2, says this, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. In other words, instead of doubting God, they trusted that whatever they were facing was all part of God's sovereign plan. That's what sovereignty means, to be trusting that God has a plan that is far greater than what we can see here down on earth. They continue in verses 27 to 29. God has already proved this in Jesus' life. In other words, even in the tragicness of the death of Jesus, God's son, God had planned all that was good out of that tragic moment. We can trust that whatever tragic things we might face as a church, that we can trust that God has a sovereign plan above that. We can trust that he is overseeing everything when we are faithful to him. And we see verse 29, incredibly, they pray for more boldness. They don't shrink back. They pray for more boldness. They want more boldness. They want more courage to be more faithful. And here's the truth that amazingly, as you look at history, as you look at what happened for them in the first century, and as you look at many great revivals and times of flourishing and growth in the church, history shows us that it's the faithfulness of God's people in spite of opposition and persecution that leads to mass revivals and many people coming to faith. As many in the world around look at Christians living boldly and courageously, even in the spite of persecution and suffering and ridicule, they look and they think, wow, what is it that this church believes in? What is it Christians believe in? I want to know. Why would they do that despite the persecution? And verse 31, lastly, we see quite a phenomenal confirmation to their prayer here, quite a remarkable moment. Verse 31 says, and when they heard, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. We may not have shaking ground, but this shaking ground for them was like that Pentecost moment, a kind of moment of confirmation that they were on the right track, that God was with them, God's presence was with them. And they could press on knowing that God was going to be with them, whatever was going to come. And a lot was to come. We will see in the coming chapters that not only will they be imprisoned, they will lose their lives. We'll see that for Stephen, the first martyr, in a few weeks' time. We may not experience that shaking ground as we pray on Wednesdays, first Wednesday of the month, as we pray together here as a church, as we pray in our private devotions. We may not feel like shaking ground, but we can know that as we are faithful for him, we can know God's presence. We can know that it's worth it. When you do see that one person out of the 150 people you've tried to share your faith with come to faith, it is worth it because it is the good news of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we are so aware of the call it is to share the good news of Jesus. We are aware of that challenge. We are aware that it is good news to the world around us, but we're so aware of how we can so often drift from the urgency of that message. We can so often cower away from it, be afraid of that message. We can sometimes be dull to the urgency of that and the significance of what Jesus has done for us and for the world. Please help us. Give us a heightened awareness. Thank you that so many are sharing their faith boldly and we're seeing people become Christians. May we not stop. May we continue to speak, no matter what may come in the coming months, years, in our place here in Jersey. Give us boldness. Give us courage, we pray in your name. Amen.